Haggai, where we are at tonight, Haggai is the guy. And as we come, if you need a Bible, there's some in the back corner. You want to have a Bible with you, so follow along. If you need to sneak out and grab one, go for it. Just pretend you're going to the bathroom or getting a cup of coffee. Nobody will know you're needing a Bible, and that's all right. As we come to the book of Haggai now, as we've been studying through the minor prophets, you guys been enjoying the minor prophets that we've been going through Wednesday nights? Man, I sure been loving it. I'll tell you, I've been learning a lot myself. I'm not here going, let me pass on to you all the wisdom that I have. I'm just saying, man, I've been just getting pounded and hit, but encouraged and blessed as we go through these, and I'm just trying to be one messed up guy passing it on to several other messed up people, just the greatness of God and His Word. Is that cool? Is that all right? Okay. But as we come to the book of Haggai, we come to an interesting time shift now, really, in the series of the minor prophets, because the first nine minor prophets we've been looking at, starting from the book of Hosea, then going all the way to the book of Zephaniah that we did last week, we've been seeing that they've been writing before the Israelite captivity, whether it be the northern kingdom going captive to the Assyrians, or writing primarily to the southern kingdom that was going to fall captive to the Babylonians. These prophets, these first nine of the minor prophets, have been writing with that intent to warn Israel to wake up, because God is going to be judging them. And He's going to do that through these nations that are going to come and lead them out of their land. But then now, along comes Haggai. And the last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, that closes out the Old Testament, these last three of the minor prophets are writing in response now to the people that have been captive in Babylon, who have now been allowed to return back to their land in Israel. And the work that's needing to be done, the things that are going on as they come back to their land and come back to Jerusalem, these last three prophets are writing in response to what is going on now back in Israel. And Haggai then is the first of the post-exilic writings here now, and he's writing at a very interesting time. Now in 538 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, allowed the Jews to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And that was led by Zerubbabel. We'll be hearing about Zerubbabel in this book. Say it with me, Zerubbabel. It just kind of rolls off the lips, doesn't it? Your lips almost flap a little bit, right? Doesn't it feel good? Zerubbabel. Okay. That's fun. But anyways. So they're allowed to return back to Israel. Cyrus gives a decree. Go ahead, Jews. You can go back and he remembers the prophecy. He sees and hears the prophecy that the Lord had given even 100 years before he comes on the scene, and how God was going to be using this guy and having this guy come on the scene. So Cyrus comes and he gives the word to go back and to go and rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. Again, that was led by Zerubbabel. And sadly now, after 70 years in captivity, here's the thing. At this first decree now just as the deportation of the Jews in Israel to Babylon happened in three stages. It happened over a period of years. The temple in Jerusalem finally fell in 586 BC, but the deportation of Jews from to Babylon started in 605 BC. And just as there were three series of deportations from Israel to Babylon, so there was three series of returns from Babylon back to Israel. This is the first one that we're talking about here. And sadly, after many years of being captive in Babylon, there's only 50,000 Jews that return back in this first trip back to Israel. It would seem that many of them just kind of got comfortable living there in Babylon, thinking, oh man, that's a big trek back to Israel. You know, we've kind of made ourselves a bit of a home here now in Babylon. I know we're allowed to go back, but you know, that's, I don't know if I'm prepared for that, ready for that. Only 50,000 returned back under Zerubbabel's leadership. Nevertheless, they get back to Jerusalem. And 2 years later now, 536 BC, construction of the temple began. The altar was rebuilt, the brazen altar, and sacrifices were reinstituted. It was a great time. And the foundation of the second temple now were laid. Great, great time. A lot of rejoicing going on. But then the work stopped. Opposition set in. People began to question, what are you doing? What's going on? Word gets back to Persia. And so under Persian instruction, they got an injunction from the Persians to shut down construction. The work of the temple just ceased. And check this out now. For the next 15 years, that's the way the temple laid. The altar was set, the foundation was there, but the rest of the people just went off to their own living. And for 15 years, the temple and the construction of the temple just sat at a standstill. And it was a period of great apathy and complacency. Now along came a change in the Persian government, giving an open door now to commence construction. But the people now were kind of just focused on their own stuff. Just like the people were getting focused on their own living in Babylon, here they were now back in Jerusalem getting focused on their own living, thinking, ah, you know what? We've got other stuff that we're sort of focused on right now. We've got other things to do. And yeah, I know the temple is allowed to be rebuilt, but man, I'm just sort of busy right now. It's got other stuff going on in my life. Got other things I need to work through first. This was the attitude that was setting in now for the people back home in Israel. So God raised up two men to light a fire under the Jews to get busy on what was truly important. These two guys were Haggai and Zechariah. They ministered alongside one another, or not alongside one another, but very close to one another. In fact, let's look at here, as I mentioned, there were three returns back to Israel from Babylon. Let's look at that. I don't know if you guys can see that. That's clear enough. It might be blurry, but that gives you a bit of an idea now. They've been captive in Babylon under Zerubbabel. They're allowed to go back, and the focus was to rebuild the temple. Now, it says 535 there on the first part. It probably is more likely 536 or so that they started the construction of the temple. The construction of the temple didn't get finished till 515 B.C., and it's in 520 that Haggai comes on the scene now. 15 years or so after the temple had first begun to be started on, the foundation was laid. 15 years later of it sitting just with no work being done, Haggai comes on the scene now to kind of wake them up. It's like that Haggai was quite an old man. It's possible that he was a man that had seen the first temple in existence. We'll see that as we go along here. Very possible he's an older man. And then Zechariah, a much younger guy, comes on the scene following right on the heels of Haggai and continues on in that same message of just encouragement in the rebuilding of the temple. And then there's a gap of 57 years, and Ezra returns from Babylon with a group of people, and the focus was just the reformation of the people in getting their hearts right with the Lord once again. And then lastly, the last group that comes back from Babylon was with Nehemiah. All right, and that was in 444 BC, and the focus there was the rebuilding of the walls. The great book of Nehemiah is they go out, you know, and they search out the walls by night, and they see what needs to be done, the gates that need to be rebuilt. So the gates around the wall and the city walls were rebuilt under Nehemiah. So that's kind of the three returns from exile. You see the expanse of time that it covers there, just to give you a bit of an idea. Now, Haggai's ministry, as you can see there, was really one that was quite short. Haggai's ministry covered only 4 months, a four-month period, whereas many of the other prophets covered, you know, years that their ministry was. They came in, and it was just kind of like day in, day out, year after year, just, you know, hitting home the message of the Lord. And Haggai's message was one that was very, very much a very short one. And Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament, next to Obadiah. And it's a book that only has two chapters. You know how many books in the Bible have two chapters? Just one, Haggai. It's the only book that has two chapters. You know what that means? It means it has more than one, but less than three. Just, you know, two. It means nothing. It's just two chapters. And just, I don't know. So anyways, Haggai is a book, though. You guys can, come on, you guys can boo or laugh. You don't have to be silent, you know. You don't have to hold it in. Just let it out. It's okay. But it's a book that no doubt is packed with goodness that hits straight to the heart. In fact, look at what Frank E. Gabelin said here. if I can get this up. He said, the truth is that few prophets have succeeded in packing into such brief compass so much spiritual common sense as Haggai did. And he does. Two chapters, yet it's packed with just from real common sense, good things that hit straight to the heart here. Listen, the fact is that God wants to bless his people, but that blessing is linked to their covenantal relationship with him. And you see, if the temple lay in ruins, if they're going to sit there and say, you know what, the temple foundation is there, but the rest of it, we'll just leave it alone. If the temple is going to lay in ruins, then they're not going to be carrying out what they were to be doing under this covenantal relationship with the Lord. So God stirs up the people to get back to what is needed, the rebuilding of the temple. The very name Haggai means festival. Some believe that he was named festival because he was born on one of the feast days or the feast of Israel. That could be. Some believe that it's a name that's symbolic for the joy that people could truly be walking in with the temple intact. That it would truly be a festive time when worship of God was being done the right way. It's the same way for us, isn't it? Sometimes we're walking in a lethargic state because we are not taking time to meet with the Lord and have our joy renewed in worship. There's something wonderful that comes along with that. Just worshiping the Lord. It's a festive, joyous time for sure. So Haggai presents four messages or prophecies for the people to get them back on track here. Here's what they were. His first message is misplaced priorities in chapter 1. Second message is mistaken power. Third message was murky purity. Fourth message at the end of chapter 2 was man of prophecy. That's the outline we're going to be looking at here as we go through this here. So let's look at that first message, misplaced priorities. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, and we'll pause right there. Haggai does something really unique here than what other prophets had done in other writings that we've seen here, in that he gives very precise dates of when he gave this message. It says it was in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, and the first day of the month. That would have been August 29th, 520 BC. And so we see very precisely what was going on when he was writing this, something that you don't always see in other writings, in other prophetic writings. And again, a bit of a timeline we're looking at through these events here. Let me go back to that one here. Here's the timeline we're seeing again. Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians in 586 BC. 539, Cyrus of Persia, he conquers Babylon. In 538 BC, he allows the Jews to return to Judea and to rebuild the temple. 536 to 534, the rebuilding of the temple begins but then stops. And then in 520, Haggai preaches and the temple rebuilding resumes. And then in 515, finally the temple is complete. That's kind of the timeline we're looking at. But here we are now in this year of 520 when Haggai comes on the scene. It's in the second year of King Darius's reign. And it says, the word of the Lord was given to Haggai for Zerubbabel and Joshua, although it was to be for all Israel too. Now, at this time, Zerubbabel, he was the governor of Jerusalem and the governor of the first group of returning exiles from Babylon. He was the grandson of King Jehoiakim, who was the last legitimate ruler in Judah. And he was heir to the Davidic throne. But we'll talk more about this at the end here. We'll refer to that once again. So just remember that. Zerubbabel and King Jehoiakim, the relationship there. We'll get back to that in a second. But look at verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, the people in Haggai's day, as mentioned earlier, they started out well. They came onto the scene. They go, man, let's get things rolling here. Let's see worship of the Lord being done once more in the place that he ordained there in the temple. They started out well. They got the brazen altar erected. Sacrifices were being made. The foundation of the temple was laid. And it was a joyous time in Jerusalem. It says in Ezra 3, verse 10 to 11, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Listen, when they did this, guys, they were excited. They were pumped. They're like, yeah, it's coming together. The foundation is laid. We're just little ways away from the temple being back in place and just the full worship and service of the Lord being back in action. Oh, man, they were excited. They're worshiping the Lord. They're shouting it out. They're praising the Lord. But then opposition came. Understand that when we're in those places where we're feeling like, man, things are great, things can't get any better, understand that it's in those times that the enemy wants to come right there and try to knock you down. Doesn't like those mountaintop experiences that you might be on. And he's looking to knock you down. And so opposition came. And that was followed by discouragement. And then that was followed by distraction. As the Jews began to listen to this opposition, they hear that the temple building or reconstruction needs to cease. They got discouraged and they just got distracted. And the building of the temple sat idle for 15 years. It's amazing. And Haggai has to come now and speak to these apathetic attitudes. And notice the Lord says there in verse 2, this people says, that wasn't too common. Normally the Lord would refer to the Jews, his people, as my people. My people. But he's saying, you know, Haggai, tell this people, tell those guys, man, I don't want anything. Man, they're just, I'm not even going to connect myself to them. You can see that the Lord was not happy with where they were at, showing his disapproval with the way they were acting. Well, how were they acting? They were acting like procrastinators. Procrastinators. They believed in the saying, let's put off till tomorrow what we could be doing today. Hey, what we can be doing today? I can wait till tomorrow. They were procrastinators. They loved doing that. It reminds me of the pastor's son. He was just 8 years old. But having been raised in the church, he'd heard all the biblical terms before. Justification, sanctification, revelation, all these Asians. He'd heard them countless times before, but he didn't know what they meant. All he knew was that these words were church words. One day in class, his teacher asked him if he knew the meaning of the word procrastination. He looked at his teacher and he says, I'm not sure what that means, but I know our church believes in it. Sadly, most churches do believe in procrastination. It's kind of their MO, isn't it? Characterizes all they do. Can procrastinate a lot of things. And there are times we can make procrastination sound very spiritual, can't we? Well, we're just waiting on the Lord here. We're just seeking his timing. We're not wanting to rush ahead. We're just waiting to see what the Lord has in store. That's exactly what these guys were doing, isn't it? What were they saying there in verse 2? This people says, the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. Oh, the time's not ready. The Lord's not really put that on our heart yet to do that. They're all basically buying into the lie that God wasn't calling them to do it. If he was, then these things would become very clear to them, is what they're thinking, I'm sure. As I'm sure we oftentimes rely on, well, if the Lord wants me to do that, he would make that very clear. I mean, he could send a lightning bolt right on the head. That would be pretty clear, wouldn't it? But it may wipe you out from doing what he wants you to do, too. We sometimes sit back and go, well, I'm just waiting on the Lord here. But listen, with these guys, he'd already called them to do it 15 years ago. Cyrus gave them a pretty clear word. You go, guys. Go and rebuild the temple. God was opening the door. But they weren't taking any steps of faith in action. And then even under King Darius. Again, after things had stopped, King Darius says, listen, guys, get back to it. The door's open. Confirmation right there. But they weren't taking any steps of faith in action. You know, it's much easier to steer a car that's moving, isn't it? You ever tried steering a parked car? Not going to get anywhere. There are times that the Lord is not directing us because we're just sitting in park. We're not moving anywhere. We're not on the go saying, Lord, where do you want to direct me? How do you want to move me here? We're not going anywhere, and we're missing opportunities that the Lord wants to use us in. You see, we have to be willing to step out at times. We have to be willing to be on the move and to take action and say, Lord, what would you have me do here? God, if this is not of you, close the door, make it very clear, and redirect me. That's how Paul ministered so often, wasn't it? Well, I'm just going to go this way. And then the Lord would shut the door and say, well, I see that the door was closed, so just kind of veer off into this direction here. He was a man that was on the go, on the move. Not saying, Lord, I don't care what you've got going, I'm going to do my own thing. He says, Lord, direct me as I go. But I want to be on the go. I don't want to be sitting back, just waiting, just sitting down going, Lord, what is it? I think we can over-spiritualize things at times and go, well, I'm just waiting on the Lord here. Just waiting to see what he wants me to do. Just get busy. Just get busy saying, Lord, just move me and so that I'm being productive for you. I would rather go and make mistakes being productive than sitting back being idle and doing nothing. I'd much rather have the Lord have to redirect me if I'm doing the wrong thing, but at least be taking action. And these guys weren't doing that. They were sitting back. They were ignoring what needed to be done for the Lord. Here's the other reason they were not getting anything done. I shouldn't say that they were sitting back doing nothing. The other reason they were not getting things done for the Lord was because they were too busy worrying about their own stuff. They were busy, but they were busy with their own things, you see. Misplaced priorities. It wasn't wrong that they were preparing houses. Notice what it says there. The word of the Lord in verse 3 came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? It wasn't wrong that they were preparing houses, but these were paneled houses. Normally houses were made of stone, but if you wanted to spruce things up, if you want to sit there and say, look at how great my place is, you would panel it with wood. Right, you put wood coverings around it. Look at my elaborate dwelling. Oh man, I'm really moving up in life here. These guys were not just building houses for themselves. They were trying to make it seem grandiose and very luxurious, very wealthy looking. They were putting more stock into their stuff than they were into the Lord's things, you see. The equivalent today would be, you know, the sunroom add-on, the refurbished patio and barbecue area, the extension off the kitchen. What? You want me to give to the church? Oh, I'm just really tapped out right now. Well, yeah, look at where your priorities are. Again, not that those in and of themselves is wrong, but for the people in this day, it became the focus. The priority was not where it should have been. Their own house remodels took precedence over the completion of the temple here, sadly. Now, I'm sure we can all look at this scenario and think, well, how could they? It's shocking. I'd be right there in the temple if I was living in that day. But how often do you neglect time with the Lord or service for the Lord because we're too preoccupied with what we have going on in our life? Or we're just too tired to come to Wednesday night service? So you know I'm not talking about you guys because you're here, right? Not talking about you. This is for the other people. You guys, you're faithful. You're doing awesome. Lucky for you. But Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The principle was also spelled out for the people in their day in Proverbs 3, verse 9 to 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Honor the Lord with what you have. And then you will see that the rest of the things will come for you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. But they had it reversed. They were seeking their things first, and then seeing maybe what they could do for the kingdom. Like them, I'm sure we can get our priorities mixed up from time to time. That's why it's so important that what we do... it's important that we do what they're told to do next. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. It's so important for us to do that too. To take stock, to evaluate our lives from time to time and consider our ways. You go, where am I at? Where are my priorities? Notice it goes on to say in verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways in the Hebrew is to set your heart upon something and to think about seriously. To set your heart in place and to think about something seriously. These people really needed to reevaluate what they were doing and how profitable it was for them. Because they were doing lots, they were working hard, but there was little to show for it. They're running around trying to gain more in their crops and in their fields. They're trying to gather more clothes for themselves. But it wasn't satisfying, you see. It wasn't helping. It was always coming up short. And all the shortcomings they were experiencing was a direct result of their coming up short with the Lord. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, because you see, God had basically told them already in advance that, guys, if you want to be blessed, follow me, follow my word. If you turn away from me and do your own thing, you're going to quickly realize that there won't be any blessing in that. And he gave them warning in that. He prepared them for that. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, verse 14 of Deuteronomy 11, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Notice that. So seek the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind. Hey, guys, you're going to be blessed. That's what he's saying to them, right? And then he says in verse 16, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Interesting. Here's the Lord telling them very clearly. Here's what you need to do. Obey. Follow me. And you'll be blessed. But if you don't, if you turn aside from those things, if you let your heart be deceived and turn aside, then you're going to experience drought and emptiness. Notice he says in verse 18 there of Deuteronomy 11, you shall lay up these words of mine. It's the same Hebrew word for consider this, as we see in Haggai chapter 1. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. He says there, lay up these words of mine in Deuteronomy. Consider these things. Take seriously. Focus on those things. Now, can you ever relate to what these guys are going through? Ever feel like you're just going and going and going, working and striving, and never feeling like you're really getting anywhere? It oftentimes comes back to your walk with the Lord. How is that? Have we gotten away from him, misdirected in misplaced priorities? It's like when you wake up in the morning and you know, man, I've got a huge to-do list to do today. And man, I just don't know how I'm going to get through all these things. And you get up and you just hit the road running and you're just trying to knock all these things off and frantically trying to get through it. And of course, the thing that gets neglected that day is your time with the Lord. And you think, Lord, you got to understand, I just don't have time. I've got all these things to do. And you find that as you push the Lord aside, those things just don't seem to go smoothly. That one thing you think is going to take about 20 minutes takes 2 hours. The next thing you think, just a quick little stop here, turns out to be all afternoon. And you go, man, I just can't get through this. And yet when you say, Lord, I don't care how big my list is today, what I need to do, my priority is to spend time with you first so that these things can be ordered properly. And you know that as you do, and you might think it's a sacrifice, but as you do, suddenly you find, man, my day is just going smooth. I'm getting through these things. The Lord's helping me. The Lord's leading me. The Lord's allowing me to get through these things. You ever find that to be true? I know I have. Sometimes we think, Lord, I don't have time to spend with you, but our attitude should be, Lord, I don't have time not to spend with you. It's just not going to work if I don't. having the right priority in those things. These guys need to consider their ways and how we need to do that too. Verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains on the grain, and the new wine and the oil on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So God directs the people now, again, to turn their focus away from their own pleasures and focus on the Lord. Because they were taking pleasure in their own homes. But now it was time for them to focus on the Lord's pleasure. On what he took pleasure in. On what brought glory to him. That's something that should be of concern for us today. Notice that the Lord says, right in verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. These guys were all concerned about their own pleasure. Well, we got to make sure our houses are looking good, nice paneled wood, and really looking very nice and adorned, very beautifully. They were concerned with their own pleasure and neglecting the Lord. The Lord says, do what's going to bring pleasure to me and bring glory to me. And again, it should be of concern for us today. Is our places of worship something that the Lord can take pleasure in? Do we give him our leftovers or our hand-me-downs? It's interesting that a lot of churches can look more like thrift stores than they can a place where the glory of God is seen, right? We think, oh man, I just bought a new couch today. All right. Well, what should we do with this old ratty couch with holes? Hey, let's bring it to the church. I'm sure the church will use it. All right. And I understand the heart, okay? I'm not trying to disparage it. I understand the heart. But it's true how we can think, well, first of all, I want to make sure that my home is beautiful. But that which is of the Lord, you know what? It's all right. Second best will do. I'm not saying we need to have grandiose places with, you know, gold all over the place and everything that's just, you know, lots of money that's spent on it to show off the Lord. I'm not saying that that's what we need to do. But when we're buying new things for our home and unloading the old things for the church, it can be an indication of the focus of pleasure. Are we looking to take pleasure for ourselves or give the Lord pleasure and glory? It's the same with the temple of our body. Are we taking more time to stuff it, exercise it, pamper it than we are just giving it to the Lord's work? Are we spending more time at the gym or doing this thing that brings pleasure to ourselves than we are just saying, Lord, here's the temple. God, use it for your glory and for your pleasure, for your service, Lord. Because if we're living for self, we're never going to be satisfied. Those who plan to give to God, once they have enough for themselves, will never have enough for themselves. And verse 12 goes on to say, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Now this is a real switch, isn't it? What have we seen happen? Haggai comes on the scene. He begins to give the word to the people. Guys, misplaced priorities, man. You've got it all wrong right now. You're failing to do what you really should be doing. Your focus is all out of whack. Usually when a prophet spoke, the people wanted to kill him. What are you doing? How dare you say that? Let's get this guy out of here. But what do we see happening in Haggai? The people respond and they begin to take action. This is unprecedented. This is amazing. The people responded favorably and they feared the Lord and obeyed. And they got to work within 23 days of Haggai giving the word. Isn't that amazing? We see that right at the end of the chapter. 24th day of the sixth month. When did he start? The first day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. 23 days, and they began to move. That's pretty impressive. That's amazing. They could have responded in fear and repentance, but unless they got busy on the house of the Lord, it wouldn't have mattered. True repentance and revival will always stir action. This is what's happening here. They didn't just go, oh, Lord, we're sorry, but we really messed up. We fear you, God. We repent. And they could have just gone back to their homes and said, okay, great. But they got busy, didn't they? They took action. That's what true repentance is going to do. You want to see revival take place? It's going to come through us, first of all, praying, no doubt, but taking action too. Stepping out. And these guys began to step out. That's so awesome. And then we see Haggai's second message now, chapter 2. Mistaken power. And it says there in chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the Lord, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. That's so rich. The work was being done, but now Haggai speaks to encourage the people to keep going faithfully. You see, as the work started, the task looked too great. It began to look like, are we going to get through this? Haggai asks, who saw the temple in its former day in glory? Again, that would allude to the idea that possibly Haggai was one of the men that saw the temple in its former day, Solomon's original temple, and that at this point he's very old at this time, ministering to the people there. And truly, Solomon's temple, that was a place that was something to behold. It was majestic. It was beautiful. But now the people are looking at a broken down bunch of stones. And he says, who is left among you, in verse 3, who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? That's exactly what people are thinking. This is junk. This is garbage. I remember what Solomon's temple was like. We're never going to get there. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. I read already Ezra 3 verse 11 to 12, I think it was, or 10 to 12. Well, look at that again. You can read it along with me. Ezra chapter 3. Starting in verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The foundation was laid. They're rejoicing. Yeah, it's amazing. It's incredible. But then notice what we read in verse 12, Ezra 3. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. It's kind of a funny scene right there, isn't it? As the foundation is laid, as the people came together and they began to rejoice, yes, it's starting. Things are happening. The foundation is laid. And now the old people are there that have seen the first temple, Solomon's temple, and all the glory of that temple. And they're seeing this pile of rubble and the foundation begin to take shape. And they're looking at this going, this is not going to be like the old one was. And they begin to weep. There's people going, yes, hallelujah, this is great. And there's a bunch of people also going, this junk, they're thinking. This is never going to amount to anything, is what they're thinking. And they begin to think, we're not going to get anywhere. Mistaken power. We're not going to get anywhere with this. And Haggai is speaking to that attitude, to that notion. How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? The answer, yes. This is nothing. We're never going to get to where Solomon's temple was. Why even try? It just seemed overwhelming to them. Have you ever felt that way with a situation in your life? This is never going to amount to anything. This is too much for me. This is overwhelming. I'm not going to get through this. But what does the Lord say, verse 4? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work. Why? For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. How good is that? Work, for I'm with you. Press on, for I'm with you. That was Paul's attitude, wasn't it? When he said, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on towards those things which are ahead. I'm not going to worry about what laid behind me, what sat behind me. You know, God recognizes the weakness and struggle many were having, and he just says to them, be strong. Be strong. Now, that's something maybe we've been told before, right? Hey, just chin up, move forward. Hip, hip, you'll get through this. But the Lord doesn't do that. He doesn't say, be strong. He says, be strong and work, for I am with you. He doesn't want us dwelling on what was or what could have been. He wants us moving forward confidently and joyfully for what he wants to do in and through us. Why? Because he is with us. That's how we can be confident. That's how we can be joyful as we move forward, because we know the word of the Lord is saying, work, for I'm with you. That's how we can move forward confidently and joyfully. I'm not in this alone. I don't need to fear what lay in front of me or how overwhelming that may be. The Lord is saying, be strong. Not in and of yourself, but be strong in me. He's with us. And Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I am with you. God is for us. Who can be against us? And notice here it says, it's the Lord of hosts. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts at the end of verse 4. This means that he is the Lord of the armies ultimately. Now all we need is the Lord. But he reminds us that he is the Lord of infinite help. And it's a phrase that's repeated 10 times in the book of Haggai. Second shortest book of the Bible in the Old Testament. Yet 10 times we see that phrase repeated, the Lord of hosts. Something the Lord wanted us to be sure we knew. That he is the Lord of infinite help. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies. And in verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. You know, the date given in the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1 was October 17th, 520 BC, which would have been on the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would have read numerous times about the exodus of Israel out of Egypt and the work that the Lord did in Moses' life in delivering them and the people of Israel. But now Haggai, right at this time, the Feast of Tabernacles, as they were remembering this great deliverance of God out of Egypt, Haggai is also reminding them of the work the Lord did in bringing them out of Egypt. And yet saying, that same spirit that did that for the nation of Israel out of Egypt is the same spirit that's at work in you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Don't fear then. Is that good? The same spirit that parted the Red Sea that caused Pharaoh's armies to drown. The same spirit that brought them through the wilderness and provided for them night in and day out. That's the same spirit that's at work in the people in Haggai's day. Hey, it's the same spirit that's at work in your life today. How good is that? Who's filling us strengthening us, leading us, empowering us for his work. How great is that? It's the spirit that the Lord said to Zerubbabel, be with him. Zechariah chapter 4. Turn over there, just one book over. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Zechariah 4, 6. He answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Hey, keep reading here. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. Who's the great mountain? That pile of rubble that was once the temple. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Who has despised the day of small things? It was a small thing in Haggai's day. In his day, where they're thinking, no, we're not, this is nothing. We can't see the temple come up. The Lord's reminding them, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The same spirit that brought Egypt or Israel out of Egypt, the same spirit that's at work in you today here, remaining with you. Don't fear. Oh, I love that. And then, verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Here's the only verse of Haggai that's quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. It says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And many see this as a future day of judgment, possibly the day of the Lord when Christ returns to the earth. But many see this as the Lord simply reminding the people in their construction that nothing can get in the way or hinder them from the Lord's work being accomplished, because the Lord can move heaven and earth if need be. Nothing can stop them. Nothing's going to get in the way. The Lord will shake heaven and earth if need be to see this work accomplished. Again, don't worry about opposition. Don't worry about roadblocks. Don't worry about various obstacles that might come your way. God can remove those things. God just has to shake the heavens and the earth, and those things are flattened down, and the progress just continues. Be faithful. And here in verse 7, we see a great prophecy of the Messiah. I'll shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Remarkable prophecy of the Messiah, the desire of all nations. And the idea that Jesus will himself come, and he will set foot in this very temple that they are busy reconstructing right now. And the glory is going to fill that place. And he's going to draw all people to himself. Not just Jews, but all nations will behold the beauty of this temple because Jesus will be present. And the temple will be filled with glory. Goes on to say in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the people who may have felt like they didn't have the resources to make this temple beautiful, like it was in Solomon's day, is reminded here, the Lord saying, listen, guys, you're worrying about this place being majestic and being just beautiful like the former one. The Lord says, let me remind you, hey, the silver and the gold is mine. You're not going to run out of resources. It's all mine. If I want this place to look this way, I'll supply it. God will take care of it. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter temple, oh, this is good. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. How will it be greater than Solomon's? Because Jesus will be there. the desire of all nations. He will be present. He'll be there teaching, healing, and ministering in this very place that they're looking at. That's a big pile of rubble. The very one that they are waiting for, their deliverer, their redeemer, their savior, their Messiah, is going to come and dwell in that place. Wow. Oh, the glory is going to be so much better than what Solomon could ever have experienced. You may see something in your life that you think is of little value. We need to give it to Jesus. Let him touch it. Let him use it for his glory. He can take that which seems insignificant, weak, or small and make it glorious. That's the heart of Jesus. That's the difference that Jesus makes. What you might be holding on to and you think, what good is this going to be? What blessing can ever come of that? Give it to the Lord. Let him use it for his purpose and glory. Let him fill it. Let him anoint that. Let him be present there in that situation and bring glory to that which you're holding on to. That's the heart of Jesus. Well, we move on to the third message of Haggai, murky purity. It says in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, let me stop right there, because Haggai now speaks another message, and he gives again the dating. Again, Haggai is very precise and exact in his dating, lets us know exactly what's going on. It's December 18th, 520 BC now, when he gives his third message. And this date holds significance because it was on this day, 5 years later, that the temple would be dedicated and completed, rededicated. And the Jews celebrated this event with the Feast of Chanukah, and they still do today. Chanukah or Hanukkah means dedication. So a very important date there. And so Haggai asks a couple questions about purity and holiness. Notice what we read there in verse 11. We'll pick it up. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Wow. Interesting. Asked a couple questions about purity and holiness, and it was a very important topic there for the Israelites that God had established all along. The book of Leviticus is all about this holy living, that which is clean and unclean. Because God desired a nation that would remain pure, that would remain separate from the other nations. Why was that important? Because God would be bringing the Messiah through that line. He wanted that line to remain uncorrupted and pure and set apart for him, so that they would preserve all that God desired to bring into the world, ultimately. And so Haggai is asking a question now, and he poses this to the priests. They would be the ones that would know this authoritatively. Said, listen, verse 12, holy meat, meat that's been set apart to the Lord, it's holy, it's consecrated. You take it in the fold of your garment, and you go along, and you touch something else with it. Piece of bread or stew or wine or oil. Will that then now become holy because it touched a holy piece of food? The priest said, no. Right. And if a person now touches a dead body, that would make them defiled, unclean. They'd have to go and be set outside the camp for a while till they were purified a certain amount of time. But now if that person touched a dead person, they went along and touched somebody else, would they become unclean? Yeah. Your defilement would be passed on to somebody else or to something else. Whatever you touch would be unclean. And the point that Haggai is making here is this, that holiness can't be transferred to another person, but defilement can. It's the same with sickness, isn't it, in health? If I've got a cold, you don't want me coughing near you. You're going to be going, don't pass that on to me. But now if you're sick, I can't come up to you with my health and say, here, let me just rub some of this health off on you and make you better. It doesn't work that way, does it? In the same way, it does our holiness. I know a lot of people try to, you know, pass by me, rub up upon me to get holiness transferred. It doesn't work that way. I'm sorry. You need to earn that yourself. But if I, exactly. But if I'm doing something that's defiled and impure, that can certainly have an effect on somebody else. And what they did for the nation of Israel, certainly the things that they were to set themselves apart from and not have any part of, they were to not do that because it could make other people unclean. Personal leprosy, how to walk down the street, right? Yelling out, unclean, unclean. Nobody wanted to go near them, lest they become defiled as well. They would have to paint. Again, that's why Jesus referred to the Pharisees as being whitewashed tombs, because they would literally whitewash the tombs that when they were going to Jerusalem for a feast or stuff, they would not want to accidentally step on a tomb and thus defile themselves and now disqualify them from going into the temple for their sacrifices and celebrations. They have to be outside the camp for a period of time again. They would whitewash the tomb so they could see them clearly, lest they step on just the tombstone and become defiled. So here's the thing now. In Haggai's day, you've got these people that are sitting there going, okay, we've done wrong. We've been focused on our own stuff. Well, you know what? We're going to get busy in the temple. And now our work and our worship is just going to make everything holy. Didn't work that way. Their sin, however, was causing their work and their worship to be defiled. They were still going through the struggles of their sin. Let's read on here in verse 15. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? And yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. You see, they were going through the work of seeing the temple come together, but they were still in empty mode. Things were still not being produced. And they thought, you know what? We'll just get busy in the temple and everything's going to take care of itself. This holiness that we're trying to do here will transfer to these other areas. But it was those other things that were being transferred to the work of the temple and defiling that. Haggai is trying to get to the point here to them now that they needed to simply, truly repent of their actions that they had done in their neglect now. And give that over to the Lord. And with a pure heart now come and begin to, again, do that work of the Lord. But notice there at the end of verse 19, the Lord says, but from this day I will bless you. Like I said, though they had taken action to rebuild the temple, the sin that had dominated their life for years were still being played out. Listen to what Thomas Constable says. God will bless his people for their obedience, but sometimes he will not erase the punishment that previous sins have made necessary. Sin always brings death, as we know in Romans 6:23. Sometimes that punishment must run its course before blessing can begin. And that punishment was running its course. They were still in need, but the Lord says, I will come and I'll bless you. From this day forward now, from this day forward, I will bless you. I will provide, I will take care of you. Things will turn around. We can't expect that just because we go to church, everything's going to be right now. Just because we might have an action in this doesn't mean that everything else is going to be holy. The Lord says, I want your life to be walking in holiness. In every area, I want you to be following in obedience to me, walking rightly, walking in purity, walking as people that are set apart from me. Just because you're near something doesn't mean that it's going to transfer holiness to everything else. The opposite is true. So we need to be saying, Lord, every area of my life, let me consider my ways. What is going on in this corner? What is going on in this area? What's happening over here, Lord? May it be honoring to you, God, in every area, that I don't have to deal with the ramifications of sin. Everything is being brought to you, Lord. So Haggai speaks to them, reminds them of these things, but again, reminds them of the blessing that comes. And that's awesome. Because of the people not doing what they should have done and getting the temple back in order, they were experiencing that hardship and loss. And things didn't turn around up until now. But the Lord says, because you've been faithful to do what you knew to do, I will bless you. You know, it took 15 years or so of sitting idle and struggling along. The people knew they needed to get back on track, and they responded rightly to action to Haggai's word, and the Lord blessed it. And the same for us. Maybe you've been sitting neglecting, you know, for a time, the thing that the Lord has put on your heart to do. It doesn't matter if it's been 5 years, 15 years, 50 years. Get busy doing what God has called you to do, and you'll be blessed. These guys took 15 years before they realized, yeah, we need to get back on track here and stop going through these seasons of want and need because of neglect ultimately to the Lord. Are there areas in your life that you've neglected? And it doesn't matter how long it's been in that state. Don't sit there and go, oh, well, it's too late now. It's been too long. Come on. Get busy with what the Lord's asked you to do, what the Lord's put on your heart to do. Be faithful in that, and God will bless it. That's what we're seeing here. Lastly, his fourth message, man of prophecy. Look at verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. The signet ring was a token of authority, of royal authority, much like a throne or a crown or a scepter was. And Zerubbabel's ancestor, listen to this here. Read this with me. I think I got this up here. Yeah. Zerubbabel's ancestor, King Jehoiakim, remember I mentioned him earlier, also known as Coniah in the Bible, had been rejected by God, but Zerubbabel was accepted by God. Jeremiah 22, verse 24 says, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. But God was reversing the judgment and renewing his promise that the Davidic line would not die out, but would one day give the world a Savior. That's why we find Zerubbabel named, and the only person named, in both of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, in Matthew and in Luke's gospel. Zerubbabel was a man truly chosen of God. And that message here would have encouraged Zerubbabel greatly, would have encouraged him to stay on the job, to finish what God had called him to do. He was special to God, chosen by God, the servant of God. He was as near and dear to God as a king's signet ring was to him. The people of Israel would have many centuries of struggle and suffering before them, but the Messiah would come. That was the promise that they were given. And one day Israel's enemies would be defeated and the glorious kingdom would be established. And so here's a great word to Zerubbabel, this man of prophecy, this important man to God, showing that though there was a curse given in David's line through Jehoiakim, God's word would still prevail. And through Zerubbabel, there would still be an ancestor of David that would come onto the scene. And the Messiah would come. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 5. We're going to close with this here. Ezra chapter 5. Right after 2 Chronicles, right before Nehemiah. Ezra 5, verse 1. And it says there, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. I love that. How awesome it is when the servants of God are a part of the work. Not just talking the talk, but they're walking the walk. Here's Haggai and Zechariah now, with them, working and helping them in the process. And then over to Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The work that they started that they thought, man, I don't think we can do this. The work was completed. God was faithful to his word. He would do it. He would lead them and he will cause him to be strong, for he was with him. And the work was completed. Praise the Lord for that. Practical lessons for us here. One, we must work together to see God's work advance. We got Haggai working, Zechariah prophesying alongside or right after him, Zerubbabel and Joshua, all the people of Israel. This wasn't a one-man show. It took many people to see the work of God advance and how we need to partner together. Secondly, when the outlook looks bleak, try the uplook. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your focus on the Lord. Three, seek first the kingdom of God. Guess what? The rest will take care of itself. Right? Number four, lean on the Lord's strength and power. Again, Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Amen? Amen? Amen. Awesome. Well, let's close with a song here tonight. Next week, we're going to jump a book. We're going to move over to Malachi. And we'll finish up the next 3 weeks in Malachi. And Zechariah, we're going to begin in the new year on Sunday morning. Because I don't want you guys to be the only people so richly blessed in the Old Testament. We got to pass that on to some of the other people that aren't here on Wednesday night. So we're going to do Zechariah Sunday mornings starting the new year. And we'll finish up this year in Malachi. All right? So that'll be next week, Malachi.